All right. Well, good morning. It's so wonderful to be here again on this Sunday morning. It's slightly cooler than it has been the last couple of Sundays, and we have to rejoice here in the South for that, don't we? If we get 1 or 2 degrees cool, man, we really rejoice. Of course, the folks up north have no idea what we're talking about. But come on down here and join us. We have a lot of you that do that anyway this time of the year. I'd like to welcome everyone here this morning to Sugar Land Bible Church. I'm Jim McGowan, and I'm filling in this morning for, notice I said filling in, not replacing, filling in for Dr. Andy Woods, who at this time is in Canada at the Prophecy Source Conference, and he has been speaking. This is a big, big deal, and I would ask you to pray for that event, because there's a lot of interesting things going on in Canada right now, which I won't get into here. But the Christians up there are really just starving for good Bible teaching. And so we're very excited that our pastor at Little Old Sugar Land Bible Church can travel all the way up to Canada and participate in this conference. So we're excited about that. Would like to welcome our online viewers. We appreciate you tuning in. And we want to thank the Lord for the opportunity we have to minister to you through this medium. And then that's a really good segue into my thank you to the AV team. I always like to do that because, you know, you have to remember which side your bread is buttered on, right? Because at any point in time, if something doesn't go the way they want it, they could just hit that mute button and I'm done. I was actually at a church one time where they had given the pastor's wife a control button that controlled all the lights in the building. This is a true story, and this was a very large church, probably seated somewhere in the vicinity of 5,000 people. And every once in a while, when he would say something, the lights would go out. Yeah, and so I don't want to find myself in that similar position, because the lights are also controlled from up there. So thank you, gentlemen, for all you do in the sound booth. We really appreciate you this morning and everything that you do. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, we just come to you in the precious name of your Son, the dear Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for saving us. We thank you for filling us. We thank you for empowering us, enabling us, Father God, not to do anything in our own flesh, but to live and walk by the Spirit. And so this morning, Father, as we endeavor to come and hear from you, we pray, Father, that our eyes, our ears would be open to hear and to see. And Father, as always, I want to pray that you would move me out of the way, as it were, that the Spirit of God might be able to speak through me and to me. And Father, I just praise you for the time we have together this morning. Lord, be glorified in everything we do and meet out your truth to our hearts, we pray. And everyone said, amen. All right. So you will recall that we're in a study on law and grace. So we're doing sort of a general overview. And can you imagine how long we've been doing this? We started this back in May of 2016, and we'll be continuing to do this for a while. But don't worry, fear not, the rapture could come, and it would all be moot at that point, wouldn't it? Here's our outline. We'll cover our purpose, aim, and objective. We'll do a little bit of a review of session 10, and our title today for our teaching is The Law and Laws, the Whole Enchilada, Part 1. So you know what that means, unless the rapture comes. I'm going to give you some general information, some basic comments and commentary, and concluding observations. So, again, our purpose and objective is very, very important, because we discover that in the body of Christ, there's great, great confusion on law and grace. So we want to compare and contrast law and grace so that we might properly understand these two important themes and how they're related to the life of the New Testament believer. This is just so, so important. I've shown you this slide before again, and I won't read it all to you, but I would encourage you to go back and read it again on a regular basis, because the tendency in the church today is to Galatianize the Protestant church movement and to bring the law in to make it something that God did not intend. And again, I won't read that to you, but I would like to look at this slide that William R. Newell has here. He says it is because of Reformed theology, and that it has kept us, that is us Gentiles, under the law, if not as a means of righteousness, then as a rule of life, that all the trouble has arisen. Here's the reason why we have so many problems in the church today. The law is no more a rule of life than it is a means of righteousness. walking in the Spirit has now taken the place of walking by ordinances. God has another principle under which He put His saints. You're not under law, but under grace. All right, so you will recall that in our last session we did quite a bit of talking about Balak. We discussed the introduction of who he was, Balak the king and Balaam the seer. And you recall that I was very careful not to call him a prophet. Some want to call him a prophet, but if you'll go back and review the lesson we did, you'll recognize that he didn't qualify as a true prophet of God. But notice, we found him there in Numbers 22 through 24, where Balak decides that he's going to hire Balaam to curse Israel. Why was this happening again? Because the children of Israel were encamped in Moab. They had recently defeated Moab's conqueror, and so Moab was worried, quite desperate at the thought that the next thing that was going to happen was that the children of Israel were going to move in and take over. And of course, what were they seeing as the children of Israel were camped there? What did they see every day and every night? They were seeing the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, and no doubt they were observing the many miracles that were taking place, such as the manna that was being provided. Can you imagine those things happening? And you're there and you realize you have no way to stop the onslaught of this multitude of people. Numbers 31, 8 and 16 goes into some detail about Balaam's treachery, reveals it, and it records his death. I encourage you to look at that. Deuteronomy 23, 4 and 5 gives us a brief summary of what occurred back in 22 through 24. Joshua 13, 24 and 10 also refer back to Balaam, which will be interesting and we'll see later. Micah 6 and Nehemiah 13 also address this issue of Balaam. And are you noticing how we're moving from the Pentateuch all the way through to the rest of the Bible here? And there continues to mention this character Balaam. Well, there's the timeline that I gave you for the Old Testament scriptures. You recall we talked about Deir Allah and the inscription that was found there, which definitively proved that there was a character named Balaam and that he was very well known. And so we had some interesting things to say about that. I encourage you to go back and look. Nehemiah again. And then notice we come to the New Testament. We're not done with Balaam yet. Here he is again in the New Testament in 2 Peter, Jude, and Revelation. And that's where he would fit on the timeline. So look at that. That's a significant amount of time from approximately 15 AD all the way down to the New Testament writers. That's a significant amount of time. He wasn't just a happenstance character. He was an important character, that Balaam is. We also said that as we were studying these principles and such, that we discovered that though the law and grace stand in contrast, the spiritual principles compare very well. We said that the lessons involving Balaam here, who came to the people of Israel and who were baptized into Moses and under a covenant of law, apply to us too. Now, we're not saying the law specifically is applying to us. We're saying principles. We talked about the way of Balaam in 2 Peter 2:15. And basically what we're saying here is that this way was that Balaam would hire himself out. We find that happening back again in Numbers. And he was hired what? To do what? To curse the children of Israel. What was the problem that we encountered here? The problem we encountered was that Balaam was founding his faith on his own feelings. And he had a little problem, didn't he? There's a lot of people have this problem. They really like money. They really like prosperity. Yeah? So much so that we even have a section of Christendom that's entirely governed to the issue of prosperity, right? Name it and claim it. Wouldn't it be great if that worked? Probably not, but you know, well. Notice it was his hard attachment to money that motivated him. And money, if money is what you're after, it can be problematic, can't it? We did talk about the fact that if you don't understand the proper relationship of faith, feelings, and biblical facts, then what's going to happen is you're not going to have the proper orientation of your train on your tracks here. So faith in the facts is like the train on the tracks. What we don't want to have happen is put the caboose at the front of the train. That's a little bit of a problem. Wouldn't it be strange to see a train going down the tracks being pulled by the caboose? I've never seen that. I have seen trains going down the tracks where I saw the caboose first, but guess what? They were in reverse. That's a whole other problem, isn't it? Faith in the facts is like a train on the tracks. Then we talked about the error of Balaam. Well, what was it? He thought that God could be manipulated to fulfill human purposes. And you may recall that we said that this was a very common mindset amongst pagans. And you see that all the time. It was in the Greeks, the Romans, even the Norse, the Vikings, you know. It's, well, we're going to do this or that thing, offer this or that, you know, to appease the gods or to get their favor, right? Well, that's a problem, isn't it? We discovered the teaching of Balaam in Revelation 2:14. And the way, the error, the teaching of Balaam, and then we saw the cursing here. Oh, well, actually, he says, as far as blessings or curses, Balaam was constrained by God to say only what God told him to say. And you know what? He did that. He only said what God told him to say. But notice that that isn't all that happened. And this is where we find out what the teaching was. What was it? Balaam also instructed the Moabites how to bring the Israelites down. He couldn't directly curse them. So listen, let me give you a little insight on what you can do to get them to act out and bring the curse of God down on themselves. Isn't that interesting? That's very subtle, isn't it? Isn't that something? So he encouraged them to encourage the Moabites to get the Israelites involved in their idolatry and immorality, which was pretty much one and the same. And that was the teaching of Balaam. Then we also talked about that there was a great distinction between what motivates one under law and what motivates one under grace. And we said here that those living under the principle of law are blessed if, can I emphasize that again, if they obey. But they're cursed if they don't obey. That sounds great, doesn't it? That's what I want to be under. No. Believers living under the principle of grace are blessed and motivated by grace to be obedient, not out of fear. And what did we discover when we looked at Ephesians? That once we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what? We're already blessed. We already have all spiritual blessings available to us. And thank God it's not dependent upon us. Under the law, you better not steal, you better not lie. I'm telling you why. I'm sorry, I just sort of got sidetracked there. Because if you do those things, you're not going to be blessed, right? But when it comes to the motivation of earthly-based curses, so if you're thinking about what would motivate you, what's more motivating? Is it the curses that come under the law for disobedience? Or is it an understanding and knowledge of heaven's grace blessings toward us? You see, what's motivating you to live for and serve God? Is it a fear of some kind of reprisal? Or is it a motivation because you see the wonderful, awesome, majestic grace of God? And then we said the people of Israel were to live out the Mosaic law, though they were not given any enablement to do so. So don't do it doesn't work very well, does it? Have you ever told somebody not to do something? Right now, I don't want any of you to think about a pink elephant. Stop it, don't do it. What are you thinking about? A pink elephant, right? However, notice that in the millennial kingdom, God is going to work in the hearts and lives of the remnant in such a manner as that He's going to enable them through the Holy Spirit to actually live out kingdom law. And that's an exciting thing that we have been hearing about in the Wednesday evening service. So, however, we in the body of Christ are empowered to live by the life of Christ apart from the law, walking and living by faith in Christ and who we are in Him and who He is in us, and we're doing that by the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Praise the Lord. So that's the end of the review. Any of you feel like that? All right, so let's look at the law and laws, the whole enchilada. You'll recall that we've been working through this. This is a topical series, of course. And we started, as I said, back in May of 2016. And in this session, what we're going to do is we're going to be looking at numerous passages. Most of them are going to be in Deuteronomy, if you'd like to turn to Deuteronomy. But we'll also add some other passages in there. So if you would, go ahead and turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. And you will recall that our concentration in this series, what we're focusing on, is that although God through Moses gave 613 laws to the children of Israel, we as believers, that is, those of us who have put our trust and faith in Christ for salvation, and have therefore been identified with Christ, and are now a part of the church, which is the body of Christ, those of us who have done that are not under the law, and may I emphasize, we're not under any part of it. Very important. On the contrary, believers, as believers, we're living out the righteousness that God requires. Listen very carefully. We are living out the righteousness that God requires by the life of Christ and by His doing. And I would encourage you to note 1 Corinthians 1:30, and take a look at that. So we're allowing Christ to live His life through us. It's God's doing rather than anything that is outside of ourselves, any implementation of law. So, as we look now at Deuteronomy 8:1, here's the passage. It says, "All the commandments that I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do." Let me give you a little trivia information here. I know that you know that Deuteronomy comes from the two words deuteros for second and nomos for law. You may or may not know that that actually comes from the Septuagint. And you may or may not know that that's actually a mistranslation of the Hebrew text in Deuteronomy 17:18, where God commanded Israel's future kings to prepare a copy of the law for themselves. So instead of the Hebrew, which says a copy of the law, when they translated it into the Greek Septuagint, they said second law. Now understand that the Hebrew scribes that were translating it didn't mean it was a second law. That's not what they were saying. They understood what they meant, but guess what? If you're not a Jew and you see second law, then you might think, well, oh, this is something new. Well, it wasn't new. What happened was the Latin Vulgate came along many years later and carried this mistranslation down from the Greek, and that ultimately resulted in the transliteration that we have today in our Bibles. That's how we got the name Deuteronomy. Now, what's important, you know, that's all just trivia information. You know, you can do with it what you want. It's not really all that important, I don't guess. But what is important is that Deuteronomy is not a second new set of laws, nor is it a mere repetition. It is rather an elaboration and application of the law as previously given in Exodus and Numbers. So again, we're looking at Deuteronomy 8:1 here. It says what? Look at the underlining. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do. There's two vitally important things that we need to get right now for the rest of the lesson. And here's number one. Number one is that we need to understand that this was spoken to the children of Israel. And number two, it is all the commandments, and that's very important. We're going to see these two themes carried all through this lesson and in the verses that we look at. Now, keep in mind that the children of Israel received this as they were about to enter the promised land. All right, which is important. So God is saying, I've promised you the land, and here's how you're going to keep it. Here's how you're going to keep it. Here's how you're going to enjoy it. Right? Very important to keep that in mind. So, many groups today within Christendom hold to some subset of the law of Moses. And you'll see on the screen there that I define what I mean by Christendom there. And I'm saying this includes all of those various groups that do not teach a saving gospel and still claim to be Christian. And I'm sure that you can have some that just pop into your mind immediately when I say that. So, Notice, these groups pick and choose from among the 613 laws of Moses, and then they assemble the ones that they claim are right. Okay? They like to pick and choose, and in many occasions, once they've picked and chosen and, you know, sort of mollified and modified, then what they'll do is they'll come back and they'll add their own new commandments to what they've already whittled down. So they have a whittled down version, and then they come back and they add some more to it. As you study these various groups, what you'll discover is a very interesting approach to the law of Moses. They often reduce the law of Moses in some form, and then, as I said, they add their own new laws to it. This process is fairly consistent throughout most of Christendom, or most of what gets called Christianity. So this is one of the ways that you can spot a fake, is when they decide that they're going to alter the Word of God in some manner. So really, there's no logic to how they do this. And we shouldn't be surprised by it, but we should expect it, because whenever you change or pervert God's law, what happens? You enter into an area of darkness. So there's no real logic to it. Each group claims that we ought to follow the particular set of laws that they have chosen in order, notice this, many different reasons. This is why you have to follow their way. One is, if you're going to be right before God, you have to follow our set of rules, our laws. Or maybe it's to get saved in the first place. You can't really be saved if you didn't get saved under our set of laws. Some people will say, no, it's not that, but if you want to stay saved, you have to follow these very special laws. And then, of course, when you come on into our modern day church, Christendom, you've heard this before. Well, if you want to be blessed, if you really want to be blessed, here are the 8, 9, 10, 14 laws, steps that you must follow, you must do in order to be blessed. Because if you don't do it, you're not going to be blessed. And then there's the one that perhaps we're the most concerned about here in this church, and that is those that say, you know, you get saved by faith, right? Yes, praise the Lord. But you remain saved by keeping the law. What a bunch of baloney. Did you know that it's estimated that upwards of 30,000 different Christian groups are in the world today? And there seems to be no limitation to the fabrications and nonsense of these groups. Yes, that's what I said, fabrication and nonsense. That's what it is. Let's call it what it is. Can you imagine then? Now just think, if you aren't blessed to come to Sugarland Bible Church and hear good, solid Bible teaching every time the doors are open. I'm talking from the children's ministry to the youth ministry to the adult ministry. If you don't have access to that, and you're confronted by one of 30,000 or more than one of these groups, and they bring all this stuff in, can you imagine the confusion that this would bring into your life? I have seen this personally in the lives of believers, and certainly in the lives of non-believers. You go to speak to a non-believer today about the Bible, and all of a sudden, what? They've got 42 different things they begin to tell you about the Bible that somebody's told them, and most all of them are wrong. What a sad situation. It's fairly common among these groups to say that Christians are still under the Ten Commandments. However, few hold to the Sabbath from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. There are exceptions. One is the Seventh-day Adventist, and I think that there's a Seventh-day Baptist group that do that also. A few sessions back, we pointed out that the 10 words were actually written by the finger of God on tablets of stone. Remember that? And we said that the reason that that was done was so that they could be placed into the Ark of the Covenant. We emphasize the fact that the tablets of stone containing the 10 words were not singled out because they were the most important. It wasn't because we were expected to follow the 10 and throw away the rest. No, the 10 words were put on tablets for a very obvious reason, if you stop and think about it. It was so they could be placed in the Ark of the Covenant as representative of the entire body of the 613 laws. Now, folks, let's just get real here for a second. Imagine, how in the world would you carry the Ark of the Covenant using the poles as described by the law of Moses if it contained all of the stone tablets that it would require to put 613 laws on it? Can you imagine trying to move the Ark? They didn't have hydraulic dollies back in those days. Yeah. Just about nobody wants to carry out the death penalty as required by the law of Moses for breaking any of the Ten Commandments. Now think very carefully. Everyone, just put on your thinking cap right now. When was the last time that you said to someone, "Yesterday was the Sabbath and you were seen gathering firewood. You have to die," right? Because you broke the Ten Commandments. You know, can you imagine it? We'd have to go out to our dear Judy Ober, who does our flowers out here and gardens so beautifully, and we say, "Judy, sorry, you blew it on the Sabbath," right? No, thank God that we don't live under that, right? In modern-day Orthodox Judaism, though, which does claim to follow the 613 laws of Moses, due to the advent of technology and given the advancements of it, they have had to redefine what work is. Well, maybe they don't go out and gather firewood anymore, okay? But oops, we have a little problem here. Because according to modern Orthodox Judaism, you had better not flip a light switch off or on Friday evening. Because if you have done that, that's work, and it breaks the Sabbath. In fact, do you know what they do? They hire Gentiles to do those things for them. You think I'm joking? I'm not joking. They will hire a Gentile neighbor to come into their home on their high holy days and on Sabbath to do things like this because they can't break the law. See? Isn't that interesting? Many go beyond and add to the Ten Commandments, or maybe it's 9, or maybe it's 14, or whatever they decide to come up with, right? Well, they will add to them, especially regarding the requirement to give a tithe or giving a tenth, right? Some actually teach, now I know you've probably never heard this, have you? Some actually teach that you ought to always give God a tenth, and if you fail to do so, you owe God back tithes. Isn't that interesting? In fact, there are those that teach that if you don't get caught up on your back tithes, God won't bless you. Wow. Would you say that's an example of adding to the law? I would. Now, I know you're all familiar with before and after pictures, and I have a few here for your entertainment. And you see Governor Schwarzenegger up there on the left. Come over to the right, you see Michael Jackson. Come down on the right, there's The Rock, you know. Aren't these cool pictures, yeah. Come over here, and there's Star-Lord. Ah, some of you went and saw the movie. Shame on you. No, just kidding. Yeah, there's what's his name, Chris something? Yeah, you knew that, didn't you? Chris Pratt, yeah. Okay, yeah. Yeah, boy, yeah. But, you know, I thought I'd show you another very important picture. It's very meaningful, very important to me. That's this one. That was me in my prime. Wait. What was all that laughing? You don't see it? Yeah. Well, before and after. Okay, a little fun here, right? So what we're going to do here is we're going to remember the rule of biblical interpretation, right? What is the basic and most important rule of biblical interpretation? It is what? It is context, context, context. So I say, Jim, how in the world are you going to connect that with these goofy pictures of before and after? Well, I'm just using the pictures to weasel my way into it. So here we go. It's very important that we understand because we're going to talk about the context of the scriptures. So notice here what I have written. Right before the tithe commandments in Deuteronomy 14 and 15 are the food laws. Now, isn't that fascinating? such as not eating crab and lobster or anything that comes from a pig or a camel, things of that sort, and they are very detailed if you've ever read them. Imagine, now you may or may not know this, but when the disciples would go fishing and they would haul in their haul, they'd bring it up on the shore, and you know what they would start doing? They would start separating out the fish, you know? And why did they do that? It was because that net was going to contain items of seafood that they were forbidden to eat. So being the good Jews that they were, they would say, well, okay, here's what we're going to do. This one's for me, this one's for the Gentiles. This one's for me, this one's for the Gentiles. And that's what they would do, because while they couldn't eat it and they couldn't sell it to Jews, the fish that weren't proper, weren't clean, they could sell to the Gentiles. So they still made a little money that way. Interesting, isn't it? They couldn't just take all the fish they caught and throw them in a sack and sell them. Interesting, did you know that? So, how can a Bible teacher beat his or her listeners over the head with tithing and then have bacon and eggs for breakfast? Stop and think about this for a minute. How can a Bible teacher beat his or her listeners over the head with tithing and then go to the Red Lobster for lunch and order shrimp? Got kind of quiet in here. Some of you heading that way today? So that was on my agenda, Red Lobster today. You know, to me, as I look at this, I believe this is very hypocritical. Very, very hypocritical. More importantly, it's in direct conflict with the context of Deuteronomy 14 and 15, which also talks about tithing. Isn't that interesting? Picking and choosing what we want to follow. Right after, so that was the before, here's the after. Right after the tithe commandments are all the laws about letting your land be uncultivated every seventh year. Isn't this interesting? So, if we're going to hold to the law's requirement for tithing, then we also have to fulfill the law's requirement for the land. How many of you own land out there? Don't raise your hand. It's okay. How many of you are planting crops? And how many of you, if you're doing that, how many of you are fulfilling the law requirement? I had a dear sweet sister gave me 14 tomato plants back before the summertime. 14. God bless her, right? Well, out of the 14, 10 of them produced very well. I didn't pack up my tenth of my tomatoes and ship them to Israel. Did you? Do you have a garden? Well, what's wrong with you? That's what you're supposed to do. The truth is, there's nothing in the context of Deuteronomy 14 through 15 where tithing for Israel is addressed that in any way justifies selectively applying tithing to Christians while leaving out the food laws and the land laws. And oh, I know somebody's thinking, oh my goodness, we got a problem. Got a problem here, you know. If we don't have all these laws, right? If we don't have these things in place, what are we going to do? You know, the moment you tell a legalist that we're not under the law of Moses, you will hear them say things like, but we need some laws so that we don't go hog wild, right? You know, the belief and teaching that we need some laws to keep us from going hog wild fails to recognize that believers are indwelt by Christ and the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? Have you ever thought about that? Here's some questions I want to ask you this morning. Are Christ and the Holy Spirit prone to going hog wild? Well, maybe if you're in a Pentecostal church. But not typically, no. Are Christ and the Holy Spirit so limited in power and divine resources that they need extra rules to keep believers from going hog wild? Well, do Christ and the Holy Spirit need a few extra carefully chosen constraints to keep believers godly? Is that what the Scriptures teach? Absolutely not. We do not need the law of Moses to keep us from going hog wild. We do need to know what the Scriptures say about Christ and the Holy Spirit, don't we? That's what we need. You know, if I have a problem in my life, I don't need to go find a law to apply to it. I need to submit my members as instruments of righteousness. I need to yield myself to the Holy Spirit and stop yielding to the sin nature. That's what I need to do. So we're going to go through some Old Testament passages here. So I hope that you're ready to do some flipping. Here we go. Let's look at Numbers 15, 37 through 41. This passage talks about the Jews having tassels attached to their garments. This tassel is called a tzitzit. There it is. Did you get it? A tzitzit. And they had it on each corner, and it was made of blue. It was a cord. And they were typically attached to upper garments. I hope you can see that in the picture there. And that was so they wouldn't touch the ground. Now, why did God have them make and wear these? It says, the Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, tell them that they shall make for themselves tzitzits on the corner of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tassel, the tzitzit, each corner a cord of blue. Why did God have them do that? Next passage. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so that you may remember to do all my commandments. That's why he told them to do that. That's the reason. Deuteronomy 4, 5, and 6 says, see, I've taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus. Notice this, in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these commandments or statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. In the land. Who is he talking about here? Who is going to be in the land? It's Israel. It's not you, it's not me. It's not the church, it's Israel. And what are they to do there? They're to keep all these statutes. How many of them? Every single one. How many were there? 613. And so this morning, since I know that everyone here has made a great effort to study the law of Moses, that you all have these 613 laws committed to memory, and you're able to begin quoting them. So we'll start on this side of the building and work our way back, right? No. I mean, come on. No. And I've told you this before. Do you realize there's 365 laws that tell us what not to do? And there's 248 laws which are things we are to do? Can you imagine if you had to know all of those perfectly? How could you possibly do that? Deuteronomy 4, 7 through 8 says this, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I'm setting before you today? Remember that the Lord was daily showing Himself, revealing Himself in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night in their midst. And notice he says this is the great nation that has these statutes and judgments. Did you notice that it says the whole law? Do you notice that it didn't say this portion of the law? It didn't say, well, just that part of the law or a few sections of the law. No, it said the whole law, the whole thing, which I'm setting before you today. And who are the you again? It's the children of Israel. Deuteronomy 5:31. But as for you, stand here by me, that I may speak to you what all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments, which you shall teach them, the children of Israel, God speaking to Moses, that they may observe them in the land which I give to them to possess. Once again, notice that it is all the commandments and all the statutes and all the judgments. And it's not directed to the church, it's directed to Israel. And where is Israel supposed to observe these laws? In the land. Why? Why is he putting in the land there? Because they're literally at the doorstep. They're about to cross over into the promised land. Does it say pick out the commandments and the statutes and the judgments that best suit you? Doesn't say that, does it? It's all of them, every single one. Deuteronomy 5:32 and 33 says, "You shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you possess." Wow. Why did God, did Moses say here, did God tell Moses to tell the children of Israel, why did he add the phrase that you may live? Why did he do that? There's a very, very good reason. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul called the law a ministry of death and condemnation. Remember, if you break the law, you're under condemnation, judgment, and in certain cases, certain death. And we have some very great examples of this in the Old Testament, don't we? If you break certain commandments, death could come from divine intervention, as it did in the rebellion of Korah. You remember who Korah was? Korah was a Levite. He was one of Moses' kinsmen. And he, along with Dathan, Abiram, and On, who were Reubenites, rebelled against him. Or how about Nadab and Abihu? Who were they? They were sons of Aaron, the high priest. And they offered strange fire apart from God's command. God's discipline, God's judgment could come from the congregation carrying out the death penalty, as it did in the case of the man gathering wood on the Sabbath day in Numbers 15. Or as it did in the case of the Danite who blasphemed the name of God. And we find that in Leviticus 24:11. But it could also come from their nearby enemies, as it did over and over again in the book of Judges. Or ultimately from foreign enemies like the Assyrians, Babylonians, Medo-Persians, Greeks, and Romans that we've studied about in the book of Daniel. Pretty interesting, isn't it? Deuteronomy 5:33 again, look at the verse. It says, "You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you will possess." What land is he talking about? He's talking about the promised land, their land. It's interesting again to note, as we've previously mentioned, that Moses is repeating all the law, before the children of Israel, before they walk into the promised land. And why is he doing this? He keeps saying things like, all the law, the whole law, every law, because that's what is going to enable them and allow them to enjoy their possession in the land. Then we come back to Deuteronomy 8:1, which I had you turn to at the beginning. "All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers," he says. He doesn't say find a select few. He doesn't say just the big 10. No, it's all 613 laws. Why? Because if you do that, you'll live and prosper in the land, he says. Talking to Israel. Deuteronomy 11, 8 through 9. "You shall therefore keep every commandment which I am commanding you today, so that you may be strong and go in and possess the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, so that you may prolong your days on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their descendants." And notice he describes that land as a land flowing with milk and honey. You like my little graphic there? Yeah. What land is it? It's the promised land, isn't it? Verse 9 here. Notice again, God's going to prolong their days. He's not going to cut their days short. Not through death or divine intervention. Not by capital punishment. Not by death at the hands of their enemies. If they will keep every commandment. Simple. Right? Maybe not so. Deuteronomy 11, 31 through 32. "For you are about to cross the Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall possess it and live in it, and you shall be careful to do all the statutes and the judgments which I am setting before you today." How many are they to be careful to do? All. Every single one. Who is supposed to do this? The children of Israel, the ones to whom the land was promised. See, these things are vitally important. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, that the majority of Christendom today does not understand the clear distinctions between Israel and the church, between law and grace? They muddy them all up. They mix them together. And it causes all kinds of problems. All kinds of problems. Psalm 147, 19 through 20, very, very important verse. God declared His words to Jacob, His statutes and His ordinances to Israel. Notice what verse 20 says. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for His ordinance, they have not known them. And he can't help but just say at the end, praise the Lord. Yes, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You might be interested to know that in this verse where it says His words, this is the exact same identical expression in Hebrew that we found back in Deuteronomy 10:4, which refers to the 10 words. And when we talk about the 10 words, what are we talking about? Talking about the 10 commandments, aren't we? It's the very same expression here. So we're talking about the 10. He declared His words. Now again, the 10 commandments, does that mean that that's all there is? No, it's representative of the entire law. He has not dealt thus with any nation. Notice that no other people group, no other nation, nobody else is given these statutes and ordinances. Only Israel. So important. One of the things that's very clear as we look at these passages and summarized here in Psalm 147 is that the law was given to the people of Israel and not to any other nation or nations. Is the church a nation? No! The church is made up of nations, isn't it? Yes, but the church is not a nation. Israel is the nation. So we're back to this same image. All 613 laws, every single one, as I've said multiple times, were given to the children of Israel. Psalm 147, 19 through 20. Over and over again we see that, right? But notice also, not only was it given to Israel, but the children of Israel were required to live out the law in the land that was promised to them. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever, when you read those passages, did you ever make that connection? It wasn't just that they had the law, but they had to live it out in the land. That's pretty important. The original intent in the giving of the law of Moses was that it could only be kept by Jews living in the land of Israel. The law was for the children of Israel in the land of Israel. The truth is that as you read through the law, you will find that it is extremely difficult to follow the law while living outside the land. And yet, the majority of Jews have had, at least since New Testament times, lived outside the land of Israel, haven't they? And that's even true today with the reformation of the nation of Israel in 1948. Where did they come from? They were everywhere else. They had to come. They all had to come back to Israel. Consider, for instance, what is the purpose of the tithe? One purpose of the tithe was to provide sustenance for the Levites who maintained the temple. Oops! Houston, we have a problem. Don't we? Who are the Levites? I don't know. Do you know a Levite? I don't know one. Oh, and where's the temple? There isn't one. Where do you send your tithe? It's supposed to go to the temple, but we don't have a temple, right? Oh boy, this one's really interesting. How do you get a tenth of all your goods and produce to Israel? You ever thought about that? Interesting, isn't it? So, again, I'm going to ask you a question. How many pastors and Bible teachers who beat their listeners over the head with tithing actually live in Israel? How many of them are from the tribe of Levi? How many of them are making animal sacrifices in the temple every day? How many doing that? I don't know any, do you? So, if that's the case, why would anyone put believers under a legal system to which they themselves cannot comply? It reminds me of the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. Picking and choosing. With the clear emphasis on keeping all the statutes, ordinances, and judgments, every single law, it is hard to fathom how anyone can justify choosing. Look at those passages I have there. We looked at Numbers 15. What does it say? All in all. Deuteronomy 4, all and the whole law. Deuteronomy 5, again, all in all. Deuteronomy 8, all. Deuteronomy 11, every and all. You getting the idea here, what God means when he says the law? Yeah. I want to make something very, very clear, if I can. If someone chooses, anyone chooses to live under the law of Moses, they have no biblical authority whatsoever to pick and choose the laws that they will or will not keep. In fact, the truth of the matter is that on the contrary, biblical authority demands that they must keep all 613 laws. If you're going to insist on law keeping, all of them are to be followed. Every single law is to be kept. There's no picking and there's no choosing. And yet, there are those who have the impudence and audacity, and I've chosen those words intentionally, to do just that. They, for all intents and purposes, say that the 613 laws that God gave, oh, they're good. They're good. God, you did a good job on those. But you missed one or two. You know, God, we're not supposed to get blood transfusions. Or, you know, God, we're not supposed to eat any meat. One group comes up with one law, and another group comes up with another law, and as I have on the screen there, what? It's all arbitrary. It's all arbitrary. Did you know, for example, that up until the late 1920s, the Jehovah Witnesses used to have annual Christmas celebrations? Did you know that? But it was only for their leadership. And it was only at their main headquarters. But the way they raised the money for that was very interesting. They paid for all of that by advertising the sale of Christmas cards in their Awake and Watchtower magazines that they required all of their membership to subscribe to. Isn't that interesting? So the general membership paid for the leadership's private Christmas celebrations at the headquarters. Then, in the late 1920s, they decided that Christmas celebration is a vile practice. And it's against the law. How did they come up with that? They decided they would add to the laws already given by God. Tell me, where in the Bible does it say that Christmas cards are against the law? It doesn't. You may choose not to or to use them, but there's no law that says you can't or can. So I would say it takes incredible brazenness to think that you can add anything to or subtract anything from the 613 laws given specifically to the children of Israel, and doing so more often than not leads to legalism. So here's a little, I'm going to give you some freedom here. Ready for a little freedom? If you want to be a vegan, be a vegan. If you want to raise organic foods, raise organic foods. If you want to eat gluten-free, or need to for health reasons, eat gluten-free. It's all about making decisions to be, if it's about making decisions to be healthy, go for it. You're free. just don't make it about holiness. Right? Amen? I heard an amen back there. Thank you. You know, that, you know, when you say amen to a preacher, what that does, makes him go 10 more minutes, right? All right, let's see if I can wrap this up. What's the big tragedy here? Some people want a more manageable set of laws. 613 is just too many for them. So they decide which ones they will follow, you know? The problem is that a trimmed down law robs it of its awesome, listen, awesome, ominous, overwhelming nature and removes the purpose of the law, which is to reveal our desperate need for God's grace. The problem is that a trimmed down law robs it, again, of its awesome, ominous, overwhelming nature. A pared down many law leads to a pared down many grace, and ultimately a pared down many God, who is not the God of the Bible. Many law and many grace are all we need from a many God. If I can trim down the law, if I can get it down to size, I really don't need that much grace. And you know, God doesn't really have to be all that big. It's really all quite manageable. What was God's intention, though? God intended for the law of Moses to reflect His most awesome and infinite moral character. Remember when the children of Israel were camped at Mount Sinai? Think back on it. We've talked a lot about that. Remember how they were overwhelmed by what they were seeing and hearing? Think about it. Get a picture in your mind right now at Mount Sinai. That was God's intention. They were supposed to be overwhelmed. Given the terrifying activities at the giving of the law, how can you imagine anyone flippantly telling Moses as he came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments, "Moses, if it's all the same, I'll just take the first five, thank you." Think about that. The one who thinks he has the wisdom to choose from among the laws of Moses is spiritually dense. They just don't get it. What did God intend? God intended that the law of Moses would be so awesome and overwhelming that we are in ultimate desperation for God's even more amazing and very awesome grace. It's spectacular grace. It's amazing grace. That's what God had in mind. He wanted us to be blown away by the immensity and overwhelming and ominous character of the law so that we would come desperate before Him for His amazing grace. Wow. God wants us to realize that we can't manage His law. We can't manage His grace either. It's all or nothing. It's the whole enchilada. We're going to close with this, Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. But God, two wonderful, marvelous words. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Wow. Wow. Who is this addressed to? This isn't addressed to Israel. This is addressed to the church, right? To the church. God is rich in mercy, it says. He doesn't just say, Paul doesn't just say mercy. He says it's a wealth of mercy. because of His great love, which He loved us. It's not just a mediocre surface love. Wow. It's an amazing grace. He says that He's going to reveal this to us in the ages to come, and the ages to come is the ongoing, continuous, rolling ages to come. This age and the next one, and the next one, and the next one, and the next one, and on and on and on. He's going to show us His grace. And it's surpassing riches. You know what surpassing riches means? It's the immense wealth of His grace. Massive amounts of grace. And the word surpassing means way over the top wealth of grace. And He's doing it all in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God wanted the law to be ominous. He wanted it to be overwhelming. He wanted it to be frightening so that men would see that the law is a ministry of death and condemnation. God wanted the law to be ominous. He wanted it to be overwhelming. He wanted it to be frightening because then we would realize our desperate need for His most astounding, spectacular, awesome grace that is so phenomenal and so amazing that it will take eternity to show us, not just tell us, to show us the extent of it. That's what we really need, isn't it? I believe so. When we've been there 10,000 years, we will have just begun to see His grace. The grace of God rolling in the ages to come, going on and on and on. He's going to demonstrate it, His amazing grace. So guess what? Why would anybody settle for a mini law and a mini grace and a mini God? The law of Moses is awesome and ominous. It's a ministry of death and condemnation that has no hold on the believer. Somebody should have shouted. When we compare and contrast it with God's astounding, spectacular, awesome, phenomenal, eternal grace, who would ever want, or why would we ever want to put ourselves under any law? So here's our challenge this morning. Just say no. Just say no. No mini law, no mini grace, and no mini God. Let's pray. Abba Father, as we have considered and thought about what Your Word has to say about law and grace session, we want to thank You for how You have illuminated Your Word to us. We thank You that Your amazing, astounding, spectacular grace did what the law could never do. Deal with our sin problem. We thank You that Your amazing, astounding is greater than all our sin. Father, help us this week to reflect and help us to grow in our understanding of grace and who we are in Christ, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, bless you. Got a little bit of a break.